We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us this privilege to gather here to study your word, to appropriate your truths into our souls. And therefore, with the power of the Spirit, we look forward to the opportunity of application. We pray that he would guide and direct us regarding what we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Second session on Sunday, we noted a few principles in closing. Just two or three of them to reorient to our context. We noted that reality can be classified in three categories. That's the laws of divine establishment, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and of course the Word of God. That's a sequential function for everybody in life that takes it all the way to the summum bonum of spiritual maturity. Everyone has to orient to the laws of divine establishment, and that is achieved through the orientation really to concepts of freedom, and that's what the Ten Commandments actually do, is orient us to freedom. Secondly, you have to have objectivity in hearing the gospel in order to make a good decision, and objectivity often will lead some to say no while others to say yes, and those that do express positive volition then have all of the assets necessary to grow in grace. Those who seek to orient to life without truth in their souls must therefore function on emotion at best and the doctrines of demons at worst. And so there are those out there who functioning on human viewpoint, whether they are influenced by demons personally is not the issue. It's whether they buy into the concepts and ideas that others communicate who were. And so with emotional arrogance as the only means of interpreting reality, the reversionist or the unbeliever must inevitably link with category 7 of cosmic 1, which is psychopathic arrogance. This is an entire profession supported by people who are trained inside the cosmic systems, and therefore they evaluate the thought processes of those who have also been incorporated to that academy with human viewpoint. Psychopathic arrogance then is characterized by subjective decisions based on distorted values. And so we note this evening in closing with that brief review, formally speaking, irrational arrogance, which is, by the way, category 10, you have rational and irrational arrogance. This is intellectual rejection of the Bible for rational arrogance and emotional revolt against the Bible for irrational arrogance. And so when you are irrational through emotion and then link that with psychopathic arrogance, that produces personality disturbances. There are also neurotic disorders, and there's the result of cowardice under pressure. People who are fearful are not able to make good decisions under pressure. And when you're functioning on human viewpoint and it does not work, then fear is often the result. Now, we're going to take a look at a few terms here in order to describe how these two things working together can produce a very erroneous lifestyle. We're going to take a look at irrational arrogance combined with psychopathic arrogance. That is defined as subjectivity produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. Fantasy is that is based on concepts and ideas outside the truth of the Word of God. There's a lot of fantasy going on in our environment today. You wouldn't think of it as such. But so much of the thought processes that are in evidence today are actual fantasy because they are in opposition to the truths taught by Bible doctrine. And so although they're widely accepted as ideas that people should subscribe to, they really have no good end in store for them because truth can never prosper. So let's note some of these things. Part of this picture is that unfulfilled desires lead to frustration, which unchecked will eventuate into depression. So let's see how this works. Let's take frustration leads to a sense of defeat. Let's define each of those so we see how the thought process goes here. To repeat, initial frustration leads to a sense of defeat. Now, you may have planned something in your life. I'm on tomorrow, the next day, I'm going to do thus and so. I have it all planned out. And so as you move forward toward that objective, exigencies intervene, things that you could not foresee at the very beginning, but nevertheless, they intrude upon your process that you had all mapped out. And some of these continue to peck away at the flow of ideas that you had constructed in your own mind, and it doesn't work out the way you'd planned, and you become frustrated, and therefore you feel defeated with regard to the effort you made. To frustrate is defined as making ineffectual all efforts, however vigorous or persistent. You can be fired up. You can move forward toward an objective. You'll have it all planned out and your ducks are in a row. But things you did not plan on intervene. And you give it your best effort, but it does not come to fruition. And therefore, you're frustrated. And the defeat that occurs is the prevention of your success. You have been defeated. And this, of course, leads to other concepts. So the next point is this. Frustration and defeat turns into a mental attitude of resentment over the fact you can't fulfill your desires. So resentment can be defined as follows. Indignant displeasure or ill will at something regarded as wrong. The things that intervened, according to you and your analysis, should not have occurred. The people involved in it should not have been there in your way. The system that was involved is flawed, and therefore you have resentment toward all things that came into play to prevent you from achieving your objective. So resentment becomes something that is involved here. Frustration and defeat turns into a mental attitude of resentment over the fact you can't fulfill your desires. The next point, resentment is always directed toward the object of your frustration, and that is called antagonism. Those things that intervened are the objects of your frustration, and so you become antagonistic toward these. It could be a system, it could be people, it could be groups of people. Antagonism, therefore, is defined as actively expressed opposition or hostility. You become verbal or demonstrative. You even may become physical. But because your plan did not succeed and you are defeated in your efforts, you have resentment and therefore you become antagonistic. Resentment is always directed toward the object of your frustration, and this is called antagonism. Resentment actually is the mental attitude, and antagonism is how it plays out in time. Antagonism, directed outwardly, is known in psychiatry as projection. Projection is defined as the attribution of one's own ideas, feelings, or attitudes to other people. The attribution of one's own ideas, feelings, and attitudes toward other people. It is the externalization of blame, guilt, or responsibility as a defense against anxiety. So you begin to place blame on whatever it is that prevented you from fulfilling your objective. And therefore you impute to either circumstances, systems, or people, or a combination of these, ideas and excuses that in your mind formulate the wrongdoing of the other people involved. And so you begin to project upon them your idea of why they did what they did. Now, this gets involved in how you manage other people in daily life. You may have plans. You may have a position. You may have a concept that you are going to play out in your daily day timer. And things intervene along the way. This can happen in business, can happen in marriage, it can happen at a family reunion, it can certainly happen in social life, where things are planned that don't play out. And so when they don't, and when it upsets your apple cart, you become antagonistic, and therefore you project on that person the reasons that they did this, And therefore, they are criticized for that thought process and the decisions that they made. You have no proof of any of these things. You've made it up in your own mind. But you've decided many things about how they think and how they behave. They did it on purpose when actually it was just simply a process that they went through that day that happened to upset your plans as well. And nevertheless, this upsets people and they begin projecting on others their viewpoint of why it occurred and how they were motivated in doing so. Antagonism then may be expressed in various forms, but they all constitute hatred toward the alleged object of frustration. And so hatred is defined as prejudiced hostility or animosity. It's prejudiced because you conclude in your own mind that the individual or the system was designed in such a way to frustrate your endeavor. And therefore, after having imputed to it blame, you now develop hatred for the crimes you made up in your own mind that were committed against you. Now, after having lashed out in hatred, the reversionist realizes that happiness is still escaping him. Happiness always eludes those who don't have the capacity for it. I can tell you this, that there are many days that you wake up and you have your day planned out and you can look at the calendar and you can see precisely where you need to be at a certain time. And before you know it, the phone will ring, someone will drop by, things will occur, comments can be made, completely rearranging your entire day, introducing to you circumstances that have to be dealt with that day in opposition to what you had planned. And it involves people. The people have made mistakes. They have become involved in poor decision making, and you have to clean up the mess while you put off what you had planned to do. Your entire process of how you plan to go through that day and achieve an objective has now been interrupted, and you have to go clean up other people's mess. And you become antagonistic toward that. You develop hatred if you're not careful, and you lash out with this emotion, and therefore your happiness has been destroyed. Emotion, being void of thought, is unable to handle the stress of prolonged denial of instant gratification, and this leads to depression. Depression is defined as psychotic disorder marked by sadness, inactivity, difficulty in thinking and concentration, feelings of dejection and hopelessness. This can occur interrupting your entire process, what you had planned to do. This is not necessarily something that happens over the course of a day, but it can happen over the course of several days or weeks or an even extended period of time. And the pressure of all of this, not met with problem-solving devices, can lead to depression. And so depression is the end result of all of this. And it even gets worse. In depression, the individual seeks retaliation against all objects of his hatred. And retaliation simply means you take out revenge on as many people as you can. People are going to pay for the mess that was made that interrupted my plan and my process. So when a reversionist combines irrational arrogance with psychopathic arrogance in the environment of self-righteousness, the manifestation is outward and unchecked, eventuates in murder. Now that is the final end game of all of this. This sequence of mental attitudes that we've just noted help explain many of the mass shootings that have become common in our society today. These people have objectives. They have ideas. But they can't play out their ideas because these are interrupted by others. What is intruding upon their plot and plan happens to be, for example, the laws of the land. It happens to be whether they're accepted by their peer group. It has to be whether or not they think they're being noticed or whether others are ignoring them. Now, all kinds of mental attitudes that can be involved in building this case for this individual to eventuate into murder lust. And so when murder lust occurs, they plan to get retaliation or revenge in some violent manner. And when the believer combines emotional arrogance. This is irrational arrogance with psychopathic arrogance in the environment of self-pity. The manifestation is inward and unchecked, results in suicide. Oftentimes we see people go into murder lust. They will kill other people in an act of retaliation against perceived wrongs against them. And then once done, they will off themselves. So this all begins, if you go back over here to the front, it has to do with irrational arrogance. And irrational arrogance is based on the absence of biblical thought in the soul. There's no establishment viewpoint that holds them together, and there's certainly no doctrinal viewpoint that holds them together. So there's no rational arrogance involved because they don't have anything rational going. They do have emotion, and that irrational arrogance, which is what emotion is, takes over. And this begins to dictate policy in the soul. And all of these various mental attitude sins and the projection of all of them onto others, blame is assigned, hatred is developed, retaliation therefore is sought, and before you know it, people are dying. And in the end, they will die themselves through suicide. Now, prior to these two sad conclusions, the individual is identified with the national sin of the United States of America, which we have identified as being envy. I'd like to go back and give a brief definition of envy that was part of our studies back on June the 9th. Here is actually an excerpt from Gary North's book, Successful Investing in the Age of Envy. Here's the paragraph. Modern socialism is the politics of envy. The socialist knows that there are not enough rich people to support all the poor people of this world. He knows that government programs of wealth redistribution cannot uplift the vast majority of men. But that doesn't convince him to abandon socialism. He likes socialism because he thinks it will make it impossible for the wealth-poverty gap to exist, not because the poor have risen, but because the rich have been pulled down to the level of the poor. That's envy. And we see envy as the national sin of America. The system that we are now enmeshed is really an envious program designed to pull everyone down to the lowest common denominator. Everyone who has moved down to the lowest possible level must therefore be subject to those who are in power. We are in a slow, crawling process toward tyranny. And the more I learn about the Affordable Care Act, the more it becomes evident to me that it is designed not for health care. That is the rhetorical veil. The hidden agenda that is being concealed while it advances it. The hidden agenda is to get control of people's lives, determine who lives and who doesn't. That will take time to play out. I don't know if I will live long enough to see it because I'm old. But many of you here tonight are quite young. And so you will be able to see it, and certainly your children or grandchildren have a great opportunity to see it. Because all of your records, especially health-wise, are going to be made available to whoever wants to look at it. And the organization that manages all of this is the IRS. And therefore, they will be able to determine whether or not you're worth keeping alive. Some people just simply are not working. They're just sucking on the system, and so they can be called out, you see. Also, opposition can be identified, and therefore, these are the ones that can have a crosshair placed on their chest. So I find this to be very horrifying the more I see how this thing is going to operate. The prayer that you might have is that the lie cannot have prosperity. The lie cannot trump truth. But in a historical downtrend, in the four-generation curse, as we advance headlong toward the whirlwind, this may be national discipline and this may be the future of our country. It doesn't, though, prevent us from praying that God would deliver us as a people from this apparently pre-programmed catastrophe. So the above describes the tragic decline and fall of far too many believers who fail to utilize their Holy Tomb of privileges either from ignorance or by choice. The real solution to all of the exigencies we face in this country has to do with what is already missing. We would not be where we are if there wasn't a gross absence or loss of thought in the souls of the people. As each generation moves forward, and as those with the inventory of biblical thought ultimately die and go to be with the Lord, what is left behind are more and more progressives to take their place. So ultimately, this loss of thought is also a loss of doctrinal power. And where there's a loss of doctrinal power, then you do not have any longer, ultimately, invisible historical impact, which we'll note later in our study. But the presence of believers who are moving forward in the plan of God, they have a grace pipeline open, and the more they advance towards spiritual maturity, the more blessings must come down that pipeline. And as I've mentioned to you before, when there is a broad understanding of salvation from a legitimate gospel presentation, and when those people begin to grow in grace, their thought process therefore is exhibited in not only their personal lives, but in the way they think, quite obviously. And when there's a loss of that thought, then human viewpoint begins to take over and ultimately will be the superior idea that runs the country. That we're in a tilting moment now as we are tilting away from traditional thought to progressive ideology. And as each year clicks by and the loss of thought continues, then the invisible historical impact of advanced believers diminishes. Therefore, there's less and less divine input in what goes on in the client nation, except for the fact that he is imputing to us divine discipline as a people. And eventually it will all crumble and fall because of the absence of divine thought, where this is simply a people no different from any other human grouping of peoples around the world that you can observe today. So you may look at me and say, boy, you're drawing a very dark picture. I'm not doing the drawing. But for the few who take the time to learn of their heavenly aristocracy and its privileges, life becomes a blessing and a challenge. And that is where each of us in this congregation should be, regardless of the externals that are presenting themselves quite obviously in our society and in our time. We can remain copacetic through it all. We have the advantage, we have the power, and we have the Lord that is riding point for us. And as a result of these things, we do not need to fear. We remain copacetic through it all. We need to display to the devil's world and those people with whom we come in contact a very calm, composed, relaxed mental attitude, so that they can see that these things, although they are evident and we do have concerns about them, do not in any way inflict fear upon our souls. So the privileges, opportunities, prerogatives, assets, and responsibilities found in the Politum of Heaven give the believer the advantage in the angelic conflict. You have the advantage because you have the thought. Those who don't are going to be overwhelmed by this. But that doesn't matter to you, except for the fact that you have an obligation to seek to inspire them to seek truth. But they have volition and they can choose to be negative, and that's their free will. But you stand fast, and therefore you enjoy riding through the storm. It's always good to be in the eye of a hurricane. The phenomenal result of the believer living under the citizenship of heaven and utilizing its unique privileges are documented in the closing crescendo of the fourth chapter of Philippians. So we'll note Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Let's begin with verse 1, and then I'll skip to verse 4 and following. Paul writes, "Therefore, my fellow believers, you whom I love and long for, my happiness and my crown." Now, he is in gate 9. He is living the copacetic spiritual life. "My crown" indicates spiritual maturity on his part, which for him has earned the crown of glory. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord. My happiness and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. So keep on having perfect happiness. That's problem-solving device number 9. Now verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I repeat, rejoice. And so the word rejoice there has to do with happiness. Be happy in the Lord always. Be copacetic. Be so enmeshed in your belief in the power of the Word of God that happiness prevails regardless of any of the exigencies you may face. Verse 5. Let your gentleness or grace orientation be evident to all. The Lord is near, meaning He's close by. And the suggestion there is that the rapture could occur at any moment. Now, a lot of us are willing to stand up and pray, come Lord Jesus, along with John. I certainly would join into that. But that would be a bit like a coward in the present circumstance. There needs to be a group of people who are willing to stand fast in the middle of this hurricane. It is our obligation and our duty to continue the pursuit of truth, not to pray that we would be taken out of this, but that we would have the moxie and the courage and the endurance to stand fast in this trial. And through our efforts of learning the Word of God, that somehow, some way, we might be a part of the factor that preserves this client nation. Do you have the kind of patriotism that would inspire you to do that? Yes, we sing God Bless America at every seventh inning. Yes, we sing the Star Spangled Banner before the first pitch. That will all take place tomorrow night. And the Cardinals will move on yet to another glory, we hope. And we will all revel in that, let's hope. But if they don't, are we going to lose our happiness? Well, personally, yes. But I will get over that. The point I'm making is that a true patriot, the patriot that delivers the country, and I'm not saying this with any disrespect toward the military, but the military cannot deliver a client nation in decline. The military cannot deliver a people in reversionism. A military force can in no way preserve a client nation that's suffering the 5 cycles of discipline. Those who can deliver such a nation are those who believe in the Word of God, are advancing in the system, and standing fast under pressure. And they never wane, they never are afraid, they never have cowardice, they continue to move forward and stand fast. You are the real patriots. You're the ones who can deliver the country. And it's important to deliver the country because we need to continue to have the freedom to gather here as well as other places to grow in grace. So the phenomenal result of the believer living under the citizenship of heaven and utilizing its unique privileges are documented in this paragraph. Rejoice in the Lord always. I repeat, rejoice. Let your grace orientation be evident to all. The Lord is close by. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Do not fear, in other words. But in everything, by prayer and petition, after thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, this is the verse, by the way, Philippians 4:6, that instructs you on how to say grace in a public environment. Some people want to thank everybody under the sun. I want to pray for anybody they can think of, and finally to get around to saying, oh God, the food before us, sanctify it to our bodies and us to thy service, or some mumbo jumbo like that, which is fine. But what does this verse say do? It says, thanksgiving. You thank him for the food. And then a petition prayer would be what? Sanctify the food you provided. Amen. Of course, you do Christ's name, of course. So that verse there tells you how to pray over food. Thanksgiving first, petition for sanctification second. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 7. And the peace of God, that's tranquility, That's the copacetic life. And the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. And the word guard there is really a military term. It has to do with a garrison that protects what's inside. And so the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will garrison your what? Your cardia. So this protective wall that sits outside the cardia and protects it. And of course, that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, who protects us in the angelic conflict. Finally, fellow believers, whatever is true, that's doctrine. Whatever is noble, laws of divine establishment. Whatever is right, that's whatever is just. Whatever is pure, meaning separate from evil. Whatever is lovely, that's personal and unconditional love. Whatever is admirable, capacity for life. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, such as virtue and courage and stability, think, or rather concentrate, on such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me as your pastor teacher or seen in me through observation, put into practice. Proso is the word for practice here. It's a course of action or conduct, especially of right, duty, virtue, or practice. So, put into practice, and the God of peace, meaning reconciliation, will be with you. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Make that your mode of conduct. Make that your duty. Make it a part of your virtue. So Paul is saying, follow me. Now let's note an analysis of polytumor privileges. In this, we've got quite a number of points, not a tremendous number. I think there are 19. First of all, let's get an introduction to all of this. The introduction begins with point one. In our study, we've identified the church-age believer as being a person of privilege. There's certainly many privileges that you enjoy. That grace pipeline is one of them. You're a member of the royal family of God. You're in Christ and therefore share with Him those attributes that are noted in the top circle. You have the indwelling of the Trinity. You have the teaching, the recall and application ministries of the Holy Spirit. You can inculcate and understand divine thought through His ministries. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in recall and application. You have all these wonderful assets that have been given to you. There are wonderful things that you possess that no one else does, and therefore that is your polytumor privilege. The unbeliever doesn't possess this. Secondly, privilege, you recall, means a class of people who are not subject to the usual rules or penalties because of some special circumstance. Well, let's think of a usual rule or penalty. If you reject Christ, then you remain condemned, separated from God, and your eternal future is the lake of fire forever. That's usual. What's unusual is to be able to avoid that. For a person who's born in sin, receives the imputation of Adam's original sin, and then commits personal sin, for a person who has that kind of record, to ultimately have all these privileges made available to him, while at the same time avoiding that usual circumstance of the lake of fire, simply through faith alone in Christ alone. We are a privileged class. Number three, for Paul and Silas, that special circumstance was the fact they were Roman citizens with polytuma. The people in Philippi had polytuma. That was carved out of Macedonia. And most of the people in there had polytuma. In other words, the same rules, regulations, laws, etc., and privileges, quite obviously, that were enjoyed by the citizens of Rome were enjoyed by those in Philippi, although in a foreign country. So four. For the believer, the special circumstance is the fact that he is a citizen of heaven with a spiritual polytuma, ingredients of which I've mentioned a few. Number five, the polytuma carries with it certain prerogatives, namely the right to exercise power or privilege to the exclusion of others. Those without polytuma, those who are unbelievers, cannot understand the Word of God. They can read it as literature, but they have no way or means to comprehend its true application and therefore the true meaning of what they find in Scripture. They can understand it on a human level, but you go beyond that with epinosis. Paul said to the Galatians, you need to go beyond that. You need to get epinosis in your soul, which means gnosis is the knowledge that you subscribe to in your concept of deism. They were involved in Gnosticism, which is we know things other people don't know. That's this whole idea behind fraternities. We have some secrets, and only those who are in our fraternity know the secrets. And anybody that comes in here that doesn't know the secrets, we know they're an interloper. So that's how that goes on a college campus. And that's how it went in these alleged fraternities that went on in the time of Paul writing this to Galatia. And so he is saying, look, there's a knowledge that goes beyond this. It is above that. That's what the epi prefix is, above the knowledge that is common to mankind. This is epinosis. This is the power of divine thought. And that is the privilege you have to understand through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 6. Roman citizens had options available to them that the hoi polloi did not possess and consequently could not utilize. They can't utilize the power of the Holy Spirit to study the Word. They can't utilize epinosis doctrine in the soul for application to their life. They're left with human viewpoint. Think of the pitiful circumstance these people live under. They are forced to make decisions on human viewpoint based on their inventory of ideas that were developed in the devil's world. That's all they've got. Pity for those people. You, in turn, have a huge inventory of divine thought made available to you through a system managed by the Holy Spirit that you can recall and apply in a superior way. They have an inferior application process. They have inferior human viewpoint to manage their day. You go beyond that with divine viewpoint. And that makes you a part of a privileged class. 7. The believer has the unique prerogative of prayer. For example, rebound, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition, which the unbeliever cannot utilize. Now they pray. A lot of people pray, but it doesn't get past the ceiling. It's not processed. Father, we pray thus and so. But they're not believers. They don't have the polytuma. They do not have the credentials to get a prayer past the ceiling and into our Lord Jesus Christ's ears for Him to process and vet to the Father. They're not privileged to do that. The believer has the unique prerogative of prayer. So there's a rebound here. You actually can manage your sin problem by confession alone to God alone. They cannot. They are held under the thumb of their sin nature. It is a tyrannical experience. They cannot avoid this. It's happened at physical birth, and it will never go away unless they believe in Christ. They're hoi polloi. Okay? That's rebound. Thanksgiving. They can give thanksgiving at the beginning of their prayers, we just noticed, in Philippians. Then they can intercede for others. So what's the order of priority here? When you finally get the thanksgiving out of the way, then what? Pray for others. Do you have a prayer list? If not, that's what this bulletin's for. Then finally, when all of that is done, you can get around to your desires. And therefore, that is a petition. And when all of that is done, then you conclude it in Jesus' name. And that's the process. The unbeliever cannot utilize this system. Number 8, the Roman citizen's polytuma allowed him a position of advantage. 9, the believer enjoys the advantage of being his own royal priest and of being a member of the royal family of God. So there are organizations that instruct their followers that they must go through some mediary in order to address God. And so you have a guy in a phone booth. And you go in there and you don't tell it all, and you do leave a lot out. I've talked to those who now in adulthood were reared in a Catholic church. And they would tell me, I said, what went on? Did you tell it all? No, we would always say we disobeyed our parents, so we lied to our parents or something like that. We'd never tell the man all we did. That's just the people I've interviewed. I'm sure some of you probably told it all and left nothing out. And of course, if it wasn't for the restriction that the priest could not call the law, many would have been put in jail. But they can't tell a thing. It's all isolated inside the phone booth. I was told here recently that illustration, and it's a good one, probably is not interpreted by young people because it hadn't been a phone booth around in about 20 years. They don't know what a phone booth is. I have to come up with something new, but I don't know what it could be because it looks just like a phone booth to me. But I guess you can't fix that. Number 10. The Roman citizen had the power of his politeuma to deal with exigencies of daily life. Number 11, the believer has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and delegated omnipotence. So you have the laws of divine establishment in Roman politeuma. That's good. Everybody has that. But you can go beyond that. You have power behind your decision-making policies that are therefore based on the Word of God. So 12, with this enablement, he has the power to utilize his portfolio of assets to solve the problems of life. You have a portfolio of assets. You have problem-solving devices. You have those ready to apply to your circumstances. And when you do, then you leave it in the Lord's hands. He therefore will take care of it because he's the one that provides the system. You have to believe the system. 13, the Roman citizen had certain responsibilities to his country. That's part of the culture. 14, the same is true for the believer. He is a priest and an ambassador, both royal commissions for service to the Lord and the sovereign Jesus Christ. So you're commissioned as a priest, you're commissioned as an ambassador. A priesthood function is vertical, where ambassadorship function is horizontal. 15, the Roman citizen was entitled to great respect and honor for his position in the community and his personal impact on society. Again, you have laws of divine establishment and evidence there. But 16, the believer, however, is an invisible hero who seeks no aggrandizement. You function in the shadows. You don't want the headlines. You don't want your picture in the paper, although many of you have your picture on Facebook. That is going to be, you're going to rue the day you got on Facebook. You're going to rue the day you got LinkedIn. Now, I want to tell the people in Dorito Land and people at Grace Doctrine Church, I'm constantly getting people sending me these little emails that say, link in with me or join me on Facebook. Well, here's my policy. I barely have enough time to do what I do. I don't have time to go on your Facebook, and I don't have time to do linking in. Now, it would be fun for me to do, I'm sure. I'm sure we had a wonderful time swapping our little stories. But if I got started with that, and there was first two or three people, and then five or six, and before you know it, there's 20 or 30, no, I can't do that. So thank you. I really appreciate, honestly, I'm trying to be humble here. Thank you for your interest in having me on your program for the linking in and the Facebook. But I can't do that, and it's not personal. But back to my point, the believer is an invisible hero who seeks no aggrandizement. Okay, let's take a look at the invisible hero concept just for a moment. you have to understand that invisible means that you don't have publicity. You don't have a PR agent. You don't have a press agent. You don't go on radio or TV. You do go on Facebook. We've covered that. But you shouldn't. And that is going to be something you will regret one day, believe me. But the invisible hero thing means that you are having impact, but nobody knows who you are. It fulfills the tactical objective of the protocol plan of God, which is to advance to spiritual maturity. That has invisible historical impact. Jesus Christ recognizes that, and he preserves your environment because of what you do for him. But nobody else knows. And that is the tactical objective. The strategic objective is to become occupied with Christ, and that takes you to spiritual maturity. And the further you go in those problem-solving devices, and you get to that ultimate level of occupation with Christ, that is maximum historical impact, though nobody knows. Then there is personal impact, family, business, social life, church life. David said, I have been young, but now I'm old. But I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. That is an example of what would be classified as personal historical impact. See, when David died, his children prospered because he had invisible historical impact on a personal level. So when a woman is married to a man and he's in spiritual maturity and he up and dies, she is protected by his spiritual impact, invisible spiritual impact. Can go the other way with a wife and the remaining husband, of course. So the advance to spiritual maturity is a way to protect your loved ones even when you're absent. Historical impact, this is has to do with the pivot. Therefore, we've been discussing that this evening. If there's thought prevalent in enough people in a client nation, then Jesus Christ will maintain that environment for those people. Others will prosper as a result, unbelievers included. There's international impact, which is accomplished by missionaries who, A, know the gospel of Jesus Christ as faith alone and Christ alone, and have accurate theology to teach other pastors in a foreign environment. See, the objective of a missionary is to go to a foreign place. We used to call them foreign lands. Well, a foreign land is anywhere but the client nation. So let's just draw a country here, and this is a foreign land, a foreign field. And so a guy goes in there and he sets up shop and teaches the gospel. He wins a hearing from a number of people, and then they go to a designated place where he teaches Bible doctrine. Now his job is to teach doctrine until two or three or four or five people emerge in that congregation who have the gift of pastor teacher. And he keeps teaching until he believes one of these guys has advanced to the point to where he can become the pastor teacher of this church, and he moves over to another one. And he keeps moving around that country until he's satisfied that he's got a base of operation there, that these guys can therefore teach doctrine and they can emerge pastor teachers within their congregation and they open other churches. That's the system. And one of the things that I've noticed about some people today is that they go into a country, spend 2 weeks, and then they're back here. And that's their business, and that's fine. But we're talking about what a missionary's job is. A missionary's job is what I've just shown you here. And once he's satisfied that everything is stable here, then he moves on somewhere else, starts again. This is called the production and development of indigenous pastor teachers. Now, Max Klein is on our prayer list. He's a missionary with whom I was ordained back in 1987, and he chose to go to South Korea. And he stayed there for, I don't know, probably about 12, 15 years, I'm guessing. And he felt at some point that there had been enough pastor teachers developed from his ministry and those he taught and brought through the system of learning their doctrine, and then opened their churches. He felt he had gotten to the point where those guys could take care of it, and he moved to Thailand. So you'll now see, rather than South Korea, that Max is in Thailand, along with Tim McLaughlin. And so they're working on that neck of the woods. And this is how you do it. And there seems to be a drift away from that doing Bible conferences in foreign countries. Look, this is my opinion. I'm not criticizing those people. I'm just saying I don't understand that. Okay? And I know I'm a doofus, and that explains my misunderstanding. Although he is entitled to respect, honor, and admiration, he only desires that the Word of God be magnified and Jesus Christ glorified. Where the Roman citizen was considered to be a patrician, the believer is a royal aristocrat. By the way, we're done with historical impact. We might mention heritage impact. That's another category. This is post-death, where you have impact beyond your own family. It can affect others. These are people in a society who have contact broadly. In other words, famous people, well-known people that are able to do this. But the people that are advantaged by this individual, they're not aware that it's from him. Whether the Roman patrician or heavenly aristocrat, both categories possess unique privileges of polytuma. So there you go. There are categories here that are extremely important. Categories about how the knowledge of the Word of God has ways of affecting not only other people, but generations of people. It can preserve client nations. It can enable Jesus Christ to do things in the divine decree that otherwise he would not have done. But because of his omniscience in eternity past, he recognized that spiritual advance by those particular people who had spiritual maturity, and therefore he inserted in the ROM chip of the computer of the divine decree solutions that otherwise would not have been there except for their advance. And therefore this becomes a challenge. He is able to go into human history before human beings were created, observe every thought, decision, and action of every person from Adam down to the last individual of the millennial kingdom, and therefore evaluate from causes, conditions, successions, and relations every primary, secondary, and tertiary impact of every decision anybody ever made, and therefore construct a system and a plan that will honor, promote, and protect those who follow him. And he will insert in the ROM chip those blessings, those priorities, whatever is necessary to bring to fruition the exposure of his word to the human mind. And you, therefore, his agents, you're his ambassador, you're his priest, you're the one that's left here after salvation to acquire that knowledge so that in the decree, your impact, although invisible, will be understood by others in ways that go beyond our imagination as being an advantage for them. But your name will not appear on a Pulitzer Prize. That other guy will be under that other prize. The Nobel Prize, which is worthless. All those prizes are worthless, except when you get the mathematics. Now I understand those people know what they're doing. When you talk about the Peace Prize and whatever, B, the analysis. Do we have time for the analysis? Well, let's see how many points we have. Yeah, let's see. Well, we have, on this one we have 16, and we got 3 minutes. Two. It's a cross between 2 and 3 minutes. So we're going to do the analysis of the polytuma tomorrow evening at the usual time. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things, and it is our prayer that we would be motivated by the objective of invisible historical impact, motivated by the idea that we are a privileged class, and that we have assets available to us the unbeliever does not possess, that we would take advantage of these while at the same time understanding the unbeliever needs this desperately as an individual, and the nation needs it as a client nation, so that we might be motivated to expose through our behavior and even verbally, when therefore motivated, the importance of your word in their lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.